Yeah, just about everybody knows, it seems, that our fifth grandchild is actually on the way. We hope it's on the way anyway. I had a telephone call from my son Thursday night. It looked as if things were starting to move, and a little bit of contractions. But then Friday morning, it seemed to be really going great guns, about every quarter of an hour between the contractions. And he said he was about to go off to the delivery ward. I then got a telephone call last night and said, no, they didn't go down to the delivery ward after all, because it just kind of fizzled out, and they've had contractions all through the night, apparently. I had another telephone call this morning. And they probably will be going in because of preeclampsia, which is apparently it's something to do with the actual placenta, a reaction against the placenta. And it causes high blood pressure both in the child and also in the mother, as I understand it. But there is a slight touch of that, and therefore they may have to have the child induced in order to have the delivery sooner rather than later. But, you know, there's one thing that you need whenever you're having a birth or contemplating a birth, be that a birth with an animal, or be that a birth with a human being, or be that a birth of any kind of creature, it almost seems, and that is patience. Animals will go ahead and actually choose their time. They will almost wait until a kind of a misty kind of day, and at least my experience is, or a day which is actually chucking down with as hard as it can, so there's not the evaporation that you'd have with if it was say bright sunshine or bright or high wind or something like that. But it can be quite foul weather, and it also tends to be at night, but they seem to wait and bide their time. But you do, as a farmer, you need patience, and as a parent and a grandparent, you also need patience. And in the last three sermons, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, we've been going through these various qualities, which are described collectively as fruit of the Spirit. But here in Galatians chapter 5, where they are actually mentioned, it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then it comes to this one, long-suffering. And it's in some Bibles, it's actually translated as patience, and certainly the word is translated even in the King James in certain places as patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, and it lists these nine qualities that are given here. And we went into the first introductory sermon, and I pointed out how, first of all, that this fruit being mentioned here is singular. In other words, coming from the very Spirit of God, it is something which is singular in nature. And yet it comprises the whole gamut. You don't just have one and nothing of the others. If it's a fruit of the Spirit, or if it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, you will have a degree, at least, of all of them, to some degree. It's not the same as gifts. A gift of the Spirit is different. You can be given, you can find out instances where in the Old Testament people were given gifts of the Spirit who had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit as far as the impregnation or the being a child of God at all. They were given gifts just to simply do the correct embroidery in the tabernacle, for instance. In the second one on love or agape, I talked about how the Spirit has got to actually flow in and flow out, and it flows in from prayer, study, and fasting, and Bible and meditation, and it flows out through the laws of God, through these qualities that are shown here, but in a life that is structured by the law of God. The third one I gave was on joy, and I contrasted human joy, which is where you enjoy something that you do. And he's very much, Ecclesiastes goes into that a great deal. It's the work that we do at the time we get enjoyment. And that is not quite the same as this everlasting joy that we will have, which is really coming from the very breath of God, from the Spirit of God, the kind of joy that God has and joy that God exhibits. It's coming from his breath, and it's something that we will have for eternity. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. And last week, I talked about peace. Now, peace in the Old Testament is the word shalom, which means an abundance of all things that are good. But this irene, which is actually being used here, I pointed out it literally means joined together. It's where you've got it all together, and you've got all the various... There is a unity that is necessary there, and it certainly is a product to have true unity, to have this true peace that is being implied here. It's certainly something that has got to come from the very Spirit of God. So we come to this next one, which is described here in the King James as long-suffering, and you wonder why is it translated as long-suffering. If they use the word patience in other areas, why do they use long-suffering here? What is the difference between long-suffering and patience? And there is a difference. It's like having the word endurance. If I say endurance and patience, they're slightly different. There is a slight difference between the two of them. Now, you've got to have patience to have endurance, and you probably have to have endurance to have patience. But the two are describing slightly different qualities. And I'd like to, first of all, therefore, go into the different word that is used here for long-suffering, that it actually does mean long-suffering. Secondly, I want to talk about this, the long-suffering of God himself. Thirdly, I want to talk about an Old Testament example that we can go back to, one which is given specifically for us to look at. Fourthly, I want to talk about the long-suffering of Christ. And it's obviously, he is also God, he is part of the Godhead. He is God with the Father. Fifthly, I want to talk about the long-suffering, or this quality in the ministry. Because the ministry have also got to have this, and in dealing with God's people. And finally, I want to talk about it in God's people themselves, in you, in me, in all of us, because again, it's a vital quality, and the fact that it needs to come from the Spirit of God is vital. It is something that we will have as one of the qualities that will be there, and it will come from the very Spirit of God. Now, there are two words primarily used in the New Testament. If we go into the different words for this being used, the two words, one is hupomone, I think it's actually, or hupomoneo, or mino. Hupomino, I think it is. It comes from the word hupo, which means under, and mino, which means to remain. It means to remain under. It means to remain under, or to, if you like, wait behind. We actually find it used, if you want to put in your notes, Luke 2 verse 43, where it talks about Christ staying back in Jerusalem as a young boy. It says, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind, waited behind. That word is this word, hupomono, in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know of it. So you can see how it's kind of waiting under. It's like a thing a fisherman does. If you think of a fisherman sitting on his bank, he's got his fishing rod in hand, and he's there waiting. He's waiting. Now, if he isn't patient, he won't catch anything. But he doesn't have to do very much. He just has to sit there and wait until he gets a bite, and then he reels it in. And so if you want to use an analogy, I suppose being remaining under, it is very much, it's an endurance. It's very often translated as endure. If you can look, again, put in your notes as we go through these and examples, I'll just hit a few of them. It's used over and over again within Scripture, but Matthew 24:13, where it says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That is this word, remain under, or hupomono. So he that shall remain under to the end, remain hanging in there, if you like, to the end. The Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Patient there is remaining under in tribulation, or remaining under trials. And again, it gives a different kind of slant to it. And this is not the word being used here, by the way, in Galatians 5. It's a different word. But I want to give you this one first, and then we'll see how this differs. Another one, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. It says, if we suffer, then we shall also reign with him. The word suffer there is actually hupomono, this remain under. So if we remain under, we shall also remain with him, reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So if we just stick, you know, stoically and steadfastly hang on there, then we will make it. Hebrews 12 verse 1. In fact, just going through Hebrews 12, the beginning of Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with remaining under the race that is set before us." So you stay under that race, you keep going on that race. "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, remained under the cross." You see how the flavour of it? "Despising the shame is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that remained under such a contradiction of sinners," where it says endured, remaining under a contradiction of sinners against himself, "lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." So that beginning of Hebrews. Beginning of James, where it says in James 1 verse 3, "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works remaining under. But let this remaining under have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire." So again, to give you a flavour. And the interesting one is when you come to Revelation 3:10. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my remaining under, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the world to test them that dwell upon the earth." And the remaining under the authority that God places over us and the word that was delivered to us is very important. It goes on in Revelation 13:10. "He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." This is the remaining under and the faith of the saints. It's staying under, you know, making sure we're under the authority of God and keeping our mind going in that direction. Here in Revelation 14:12, "Here is the remaining under of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So again, you can go and do your own word study on that. I just selected a few, yanked them out to give you this this hupomeno, which is this remaining under, which is, as I say, if you wanted to have an analogy, it's something like a fisherman that is there and stays there waiting for a bite. But the one that is used here in the as part of the fruit of the Spirit is different. It's macrothumia. Now, macro, which you understand why a macro in computing is where you do one step after another. It's a long step, a series of steps. It literally means long in Greek. And thumos means passion, angry, heat. It's something that you're stirred up, you're passionate about. So in fact, the actual word being used here is not just long suffering, it's long passion. It's long passion. And certainly, when we think of that, it almost, if you do the contrast in the kind of analogy, you look at the fisherman at one side, this hupomono, and yet this macrothumia, you're looking, instead of it being a fisherman, it's more like a mountain climber. In other words, a mountain climber has got to have a long passion to get to the end. And Ranulf Fiennes, I think he's just scaled Everest yesterday, wasn't it? He finally made it to the top summit of Everest. He's the oldest British person to actually get up there. He's 65 years old. He's had a triple heart bypass in the past. And he did it for a sponsorship for cancer. But he basically said that how he does it, the way in which he gets up there, is he says he's going to plod forever. He doesn't think about anything. He doesn't go to the next hill or anything like that. He's just going to plod forever. And so he just keeps plodding regardless forever. And it is interesting that this is really much the case, that we have a long passion. We're just going to keep going, and we'll keep going forever if necessary. And we will do it with passion, with the long suffering. We'll put up with things. We'll keep going. It's not just sitting at the bank of a river, just sitting there waiting for a bite, just being patient. There is a certain degree of just getting on with it and just step by step keeping on going. Now, when we come to the subject of how God actually does this, let me give you a few examples that you can look at. And again, I won't turn to these. You can look up in your own time. Luke 18:7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them?" And that bearing long is this word, this macrothumia. Romans 2 verse 4, "Or despise you the riches of goodness, of forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." And Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath," or long passion, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And even that, the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, where it talks about agape, this charity, agape suffers long. It's got long passion. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 4. And it's kind, envies not, vaunts itself, and so on. What I want to do is just turn to one of them, though, that is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and just have a look a little bit at this long passion of God. Because what is it that God is passionate about? It's the same kind of thing that we also need to be passionate about. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And here he now uses the contrast with Christ and also with the way of God. He says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he, that's Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so we see here this word long-suffering being used, this long passion. It's the long passion of God. Now, Christ was there. Christ was certainly, he went to preach to the spirits in prison. But it's talking about God and these long-suffering of God, both Christ and the Father. And it's interesting when you start to think about what actually is going on here. Let's turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And just remind ourselves a little bit of what actually took place when man was created. And what is the purpose of God? And here in Genesis 1, it says, in the evening and morning was the fifth day, verse 23, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. It was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after the kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And behold, it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image. So each of the animals was made after his kind, but man was made in the image of God, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air and so on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And he put a spirit in man that made them like God. It made him able to have an understanding that an animal doesn't have. And the animal doesn't have the same kind of understanding at all. It's an animal. But you see, the long passion as far as God and is for his plan. What is he passionate about? He's passionate about his plan. It's about what he's doing, what his work is. And he created man at this time, and he started the process going. So when we come to this section that it was talking about how in the long passion, when sometimes they were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, it is all in the context of what was actually carrying on. You know, 2,000 years after the creation of man, we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we find here in Genesis 6, take a few years, around about 2,000 years. Genesis 6 and verse 3, and it said, Eternal said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. It was 120 years that he's waiting until the flood came. So he allowed Noah to have the 120 years of preaching, and the flood then came on the earth. And verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagine of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it then goes, you know, he doesn't end even there, but it was during this long suffering, during this long passion, it was the passion of the creation that he'd made and the fact that he was going to have to close the whole thing down and start again with this one family. The long passion. And it was something to do with the spirits that were in prison. And Christ preached to these spirits in prison at that particular time. Now, what exactly they were up to, we don't know, but they certainly were influencing man in a way to actually subvert the plan of God, and therefore the entirety of all flesh, all, you know, had to be destroyed. The entirety of the plan had to be closed down and started again with a fresh slate. If we notice over a couple of pages, by the time we get to Genesis 10, we find a similar thing happening as well. Genesis 10 verse 5, it says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." And it's interesting that what part of this, if you go over, this actually occurred. First of all, in verse 32, it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So the nations were divided according to their nationalities, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So at the time there were one language, one speech, the nations were divided deliberately by God, they were set into their respective areas, and yet along came an individual that didn't like that. And this is why it says he had to do it again, as it says in verse 5, dividing it by their tongue. And that individual, it says, and the tongue in verse 6 of Genesis 10, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush and so on. And Cush, verse 8, begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter, ahead of the Eternal. Therefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, ahead of the Eternal, and at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So that, when we come into chapter 11, and you find the dividing of the nations, and the scattering abroad in verse 8, they scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. It was because they were, again, they were gathering together, in one homogeneous group, with far as Nimrod was concerned, and Semiramis, interbreeding between the races, which God had separated at the end in verse 32. He'd actually not just separated, but he actually put barriers there. If you look at the various nations that are the national groups, you'll find that the black nations are in Africa, Central Africa, and divided by the Sahara onto the white nations that are in the European theatre, divided by the area of Afghanistan and that area there, going across into the brown nations of India and into that area, divided by the Himalayas to the north into the yellow races that are in that area. And so he even divided them up geographically, and yet they wanted to get together, and so he had to divide them by language as well. And separate them up. And this long passion of God was what? Was for the plan. And yet, if we turn over to Revelation 13, in Revelation 13, we see this same thing that actually occurred when we're looking at this Nimrod gathering the people together in Babel, gathering the people together in a Babylon of confusion. This also happens again right at the very end time, the same Spirit, that is, again, preaching to the spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of Noah, during the times of Noah, which is sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. At that particular time, the entire plan was in jeopardy. But that's not the way God works. He is long-suffering. He has a long passion for what? For his plan, for what he is doing, for the way of God. And is the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is there within us, it will also give us the long passion, the long suffering, the patience necessary, so that God's plan will indeed be accomplished within our lives. And here in Revelation 13, "And I stood at the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up in the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." And these are inset, this is an inset chapter. The chapter 12 is dealing with the church, is the true church's relationship with Satan, and chapter 13 is the false church's relationship with Satan, where it came from. And we see this starting from Babylon as the beginning. You know, you get Babel and you Nimrod and Semiramis and all the mixed up religions of that time, going into Babylon itself, when the beginning of the Chaldean Empire, the beginning of the series of empires, that actually is the start of what we see today, and we will see today, right up to the very end and the return of Christ. It is that period of time, coming from Nimrod, going into the actual start of the Chaldean Empire, going right through to the present time. And this beast that rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And you're looking at these heads of Babylon, of Persia, and then 3 to 6 of Greece, and finally of Rome. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. You tie it across with what is written over in the book of Daniel. And that one head, that's the Roman Empire, wounded to death, the deadly wound healed, and the dragon giving its power in verse 4, then worship the dragon that gave the power to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And who's given him a mouth speaking great things and great blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue for 1,260 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. The power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And those that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So right from the very beginning, when the plan didn't go awry, but Adam took of the wrong tree, and the whole plan seemed to be off track. From that point, Christ knew that he was going to have to come and be offered as a sacrifice. He had long passion. He had a long passion all the way through that time. He came to the time of Noah. Again, it looked as if the wheels had come off, but he didn't. It's the long suffering, he says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God, the long passion of God, during the times of the days of Noah. And he went ahead and got the infrastructure re-established. Whatever it was that was happening at that time was destroying the very ability of the spirit of man to function within the human beings at that time. Something along those lines must have been happening. Something in the genetic area. And today, it goes right the way through Babylon, it goes, and the dividing of the nations back into their original time, the long-suffering of God. It goes through the Babylonian Chaldean Empire, all the way through Persia, through Greece, through Rome, through the present situation that we find today. The long-suffering of God. The long passion. And what's he doing? He's got a plan. And all the way throughout all those stages, his spirit, his breath, what he is, what is actually, the breath that both Christ and the Father share, the thing that is also into which we are plunged, the thing that gives us the love, the power, the sound mind that was mentioned in the sermonette today. These things that come from that spiritual source. And it is evolving, it has a long passion all the way through. And this has been true and will be true right the way through until the beginning of the millennium, and right the way through the millennium, and right the way through until the entire family of God, entire kingdom of God is established on this earth. The family of God, that all the human side is finished. And that will then complete this stage of the plan. And then, as Mr. Armstrong said, comes the beginning. God as the creator has long passion. He is passionate about what he does. He's passionate about the creation that he's made. He is a creator who is a passionate creator. And we have got to be something similar. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And you work out your stages, you work through, and you have the same kind of passion that God has, because it's coming from the same source, it's coming from the same spirit, it's the same breath that produces it. And therefore, we also need that same passion. And it will give us a patience. The passion is not alone, it is a patience. It does mean patience. It's not just passion, it's patience. It's that you will continue to walk. You will plod forever. If necessary. It's like the mountain climber. You will plod forever. You will do it forever. And certainly that is something that we do. We must make sure that we grab hold of. All right, let's have a look at some Old Testament examples. just put in your notes, again, one of the places where this word is used in James 5:10, it says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." Now here the word is actually translated as patience, but it is this long passion, this long suffering. The same word is being used in that particular location. But Hebrews chapter 6, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And here in Hebrews chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured," notice, patiently endured, after a long passion, and that's what the patiently endured is, this word that means long passion, this macrothumia. "He obtained the promise being the birth of Isaac. And it goes on, it says, "For men truly swear by for the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Again, this long passion, as it says here, after he had patiently endured, after he'd had this long passion, enduring all the way through, he finally had the promise. And that is therefore the example we can go back to, for us that have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. In other words, that we can go to God whenever we need to, and we can pray to him. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made it a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that order of Melchizedek is the order to which we also have as kings and priests, because he's both a king and a priest. So he is the forerunner going in front of the veil, within the veil for us, who then also go within the veil, and having this patient endurance as well. And as it says in Hebrews 11, if we look at Hebrews 11, as far as Abraham was concerned, which is the example I want to go into, we're looking at the Old Testament examples. Here in Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking of the example being given, of which is Abraham and Sarah, they're included. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Now it said earlier on in Hebrews 6 that after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, he did. He obtained the promise of an heir, but he didn't obtain the full promise, as we'll go on and see. "And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking another country, another order of things." Let's just have a look at some of these promises and just remind ourselves a little bit about Abraham. Because, as it says here, that after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And after we patiently endure, we also obtain the promise. Over in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And again, you're looking at a time not very far from the flood. It is, yes, a few hundred years, but it's not a huge length of time. But here in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Eternal had said," now notice, "had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And if you put in your notes there that Genesis 15 verse 7, verse 9 it is it? 15 verse 7. It says, "And he said unto him, I am the Eternal that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit." So he had said in Ur of the Chaldees to Abraham, because Abraham at this time was actually in Haran, which is, he'd already gone so far and had stopped in Haran till his father Terah had died. But in Ur of the Chaldees, God had said to him, "Get out of your country and out of your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth bless themselves, as it says in the RSV. And Abraham departed, and he took his Sarah, his wife, and Lot. And Sarah was barren. Sarah had no children. So where was this great nation going to come from? And he had said this to him in Ur of the Chaldees, before he'd even left for Haran. And he stayed in Haran. And there, if you notice the preceding chapter, in Haran, there Terah, his father, actually died. He waited there until he died. And then he carried on again. He had a long passion for what he was looking for. In chapter 15, notice in chapter 15, God again, or the one that became Jesus Christ, gives a further promise in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord Eternal, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me have you given no seed, and no one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, "This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, "Now look towards heaven, tell the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "That is how your seed is going to be." So he was able to actually bring him out, show him the stars, and say, "Look, you see the stars?" Obviously, his eyesight was better than mine is. He was able to see the stars, and he saw the Milky Way, and he saw the... Did he have a telescope at that time? Could it possibly be that he had a telescope at that time, seeing the stars and having a comprehension of how many? "So your seed will be. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted him to him for righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Eternal that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give unto you this land to inherit it.'" So he brought him out of Ur. It was all the way back in Ur that he gave him that promise. He'd been to Haran. His father Terah died. He then carried on. He still hadn't got a child. And yet he had long passion for the promise that he had been given by God. In verse 18, "In the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now he'd come, Haran is up near Ur. Well, not near Ur at all. It's near the river Euphrates, it's in that area. So he'd presumably seen and walked along the banks of the river Euphrates, then crossed over the mountain range from the Euphrates down into Palestine. And he'd walked through that area of Palestine. You remember he went across to Egypt as well? So he knew the area. He walked in that area. He knew the area. And here is a promise that was being given to him. And if we turn over to chapter 17... "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said unto him, 'I am the Almighty God, I am the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between you and me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" And he still hadn't got a child. He still hadn't got a child. "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant was with you.'" And he did have a child, but he didn't have one by Sarah. He didn't have one by Sarah at this time. "And as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be Abram, but your name will be Abraham. For a father of many nations I have made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make your nations of you, and kings will come out of you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and your seed shall be after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And in verse 15, "And he said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah your wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her.' And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old? and Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear. So he could see the absurdity of it in a sense, but he believed. He believed what was actually being said. And his passion didn't dim. He had long passion, as it says. And so after he had patiently endured, as it says in Hebrews 6:15, he obtained the promise. And he did finally obtain the promise, but as it also says in Hebrews 11, turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Because part of that was the nations that would be born of him. The multitude, he took him out and he showed him the stars and said, look, you see the stars? That's how many nations, how many people you're going to look at. These are the people that are going to come out from you. And yet he had no child at that time. And later on, when he gave him his promise, yes, he'd had one child, but there wasn't that wasn't the primary inheritor. It was going to go to Isaac. And Ezekiel 37, verse 11, and then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I have performed it, said the Eternal. And the one who will be with the one that became Jesus Christ, that will actually do this, and you know, will actually cause this event to come to pass, will be Abraham. And he will actually see these things happen. He will see, first of all, Israel as the model nation in the world tomorrow. He will see that Israel as that modern nation spread across the earth, actually inhabiting not only the area of Palestine, but the old areas that it had as well. The area of the United States, of Canada, of the UK, of all of Australia, of New Zealand. All these other areas that it will go back and inhabit again. And exactly where the boundaries of these areas will be, I'm not sure, because quite frankly, there'll be several earthquakes occur at that time, therefore the boundaries will be changed. But they will be given land, and they will see them actually grow in the land, so that the numbers of Israel, and it talks about the actual nations of the Gentiles being divided according to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 12, 32. So you're looking at the result, 5,000 years later, that Abraham will see that result, that he'll actually witness the promise. 5,000 years. And yet his passion was constant. And he had the fact that he had this passion all the way through his life, that he, from Ur of the Chaldees, of going across to Haran, of having his father die there, of going into along the Euphrates, of seeing the land as he went across towards Egypt, of knowing that his seed was going to be greater than the stars of heaven. And yet his long passion, as it says in Hebrews 6:15, that after he had patiently endured, after he had this long passion, he obtained the promise there, but it also goes beyond that. It'll then go into a promise that will stretch down through the millennia, down into the very millennium itself. He will see the nation of Israel as that model nation. He will see the expansion into all the different areas. He will see this event occur when Israel will be raised up. He will see what actually went before. And he will see all of this. And there is, and yet his long passion was all the way through. And that, in fact, is an example that we should look at and say, yes. And what was that passion about? It was the same long passion that God had. It was the same thing. He was about to go ahead and cause something to occur, which was part of a vital part of his plan, a vital part of what he was doing in the earth. And that plan was not going to fail. It was something that the vital passion that God had, Abraham also possessed as well. When we come to Christ, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and have a look at a couple of the passages here in 2 Peter, that talk about this long passion of Christ. And it is an interesting one, because here in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, and it says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord, that is the long passion of our Lord, that is Christ, is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul is also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in his all his other epistles. Okay, well, what's it talking about? Accounting. What's it mean? Account that the long suffering or the long passion of our Lord is salvation. What does it mean? What is that actually talking about? Well, let's pick it up in the beginning. Let's read some more of the chapter. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So here was the word that was delivered to the church. And it says, knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, what they want. Scoffers that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. And for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth compacted out of the water and in the water, that whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So here is pointing us down to the end time. And he's saying, look, just understand the time in which we find ourselves. And understand that, beloved, do not be ignorant, verse 8, of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Again, we're going back to God's passion, God's long passion for his plan, that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He does not look at time the way we do. And he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but has a long passion, what? Toward us. His passion is towards his people, to make sure that they make it, if they possibly can, if there's anything that he can do to allow them to go ahead and inherit the kingdom. So that, but is long suffering or long passionate towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Anyway, we'll read that a little bit later. But it is the fact that, and remember where it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long suffering is long passionate towards us. That Lord is the same one that became Christ. If we keep a marker in there, if we can, and then turn back to Isaiah chapter 30, we can again see this passion that Christ himself has. It's the same passion that God has. It's the same passion to make sure the plan is on track, to make sure that what is going to happen will indeed happen the way that these creating beings intend. Here in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 18, it says, and therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are all those that wait for him. For the people will dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. You will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he will hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes will see your teachers. So this verse 18, where it says he's going to be gracious and be have mercy upon you, and the fact that he will wait, that he may be gracious unto you, it's in the context of being able to have the right people at the right time. And the right people at the right time is that their eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear of a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. So in that context, when we go back then to 2 Peter, Christ is waiting And it says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, but has this long passion towards us. And he's got long passion towards the world as a whole, because he knows he's got to have people ready to teach in the world tomorrow. He's got to have those ready to teach this is the way in the world tomorrow. And it's a case of, are we ready to teach that? Are we in that place yet? And Christ is working with us and working through his very spirit to create the same kind of individual that he was as God in the flesh in every single one within his church. And this long suffering is towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, and a new earth, new heavens, and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We've got the same passion that God has. It's the same passion that Christ has. It's the same passion that should be in every single one within his church. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you be diligent that you found in him, in peace, without spot, blameless, and account that the long suffering, this long passion of our Lord, is salvation. It is rescue. It is done with a purpose in mind. So when we're looking at that verse 15, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about all this that went before. It's talking about what he's referring back to, where it says in verse 9 that he's not slack concerning his promise, wishing that all come to repentance, making sure that all have their chance, their initial chance. Yes, those that reject it, he will put out of their misery. But everyone is going to have their chance. Every single human being will have their chance. Everyone will have their chance to become the fulfillment of that. Well, as we read over in Isaiah, the fact that we'll wait to be gracious because the eye will see your teachers. To be gracious to people in order to allow that to actually occur, to the teachers to be ready. And this is, again, part of this long passion of Christ himself. If I just refer to Hebrews 13, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's absolutely the same. He's passionate. He is the creating God. He is the one who is got the plan of God, and he will continue functioning, doing whatever is necessary in order for that plan to come to its fruition. And that verse 9 here of 2 Peter 3, where it says he's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, it has this long passion toward us, is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That has a great deal to tell us today. And the reason it's got a great deal to tell us today is because of what it says in Revelation 3. If we go to Revelation 3, we find ourselves at a juncture in history with the greatest time of trial that will ever come across the world, ever has or ever will again. And this being knows that, and is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's wanting us all to come to repentance, to come to a point where we decide, right, this is the direction of life we're going to go, and we'll go that way, come what may, for eternity. And when we're looking here in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Remember what we just read? That the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long passionate, long passion, long suffering toward us, towards us, every single one within the church, not willing that any perish, but all should come to repentance. And it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't barge in, he doesn't push the door down, he doesn't kick it in, he doesn't force, he stands there and knocks. And this is the time in which we find ourselves today. We don't know who Laodicea is. We can't point the finger at somebody and say, oh, they're Laodicea. We don't know. Laodicea will be formed when the tribulation actually occurs, and at that time we will see who is in Laodicea and who is not. And there may well be some surprises as to who is in Laodicea and who is not. There certainly seems to be. But it says here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right now, Christ is in this position. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. There is a certain truth. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. In other words, we'll eat together. Eat what? Eat spiritual food. Eat spiritual food that is necessary for the kind of growth that we needed. But he is long-suffering. It's been 20-odd years since Mr. Armstrong's death. Why? Because that's what's happening. That is what's taking place. And let's face it, we weren't there several years ago. We weren't. I don't know of anyone anywhere in this world that was really on track. Anyone. I know people that tell me that they claim to be, but I've never come across anybody that really has been on track, that really understands what about the way of God. And yet, we've got to come to repentance. We've got to be aligned with God. And as it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. He is long, he's got passionate, this passion to have his plan accomplished is a long-standing thing. And he will be patient as he accomplishes that. And he is long-suffering towards us right now. Saying zealous and repent, be zealous and change. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he'd like. That's what he'd like to see in this time that we find ourselves in today. And again, when we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, that's where it's coming from. It's the Spirit, the very breath of God that both Christ and the Father share. Therefore, they have the same view of life. They have the same outlook on life, and it's the same outlook that we also need to have. Now, when we look at the ministry, we also find, let's go back to 1 Peter this time, 1 Peter chapter 5. We find here in 1 Peter 5, Peter talking about the ministers and the ministry, and the elders in the church. It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who are also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. So many ministers have in fact failed in their task and failed in their job. And we've seen them come, we've seen them go. It's a short-term thing. The true ministers of God are in it for the long haul. We are not here for the short haul. It cannot be. Because the crown of glory only comes when the chief shepherd appears. They've got to consistently and continually carry on until that crown of glory, until that reward is given. And what they're doing is being put over as administrators over the very flock of God, as shepherds over the flock of God, as an elder over that flock. They're not to be lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when that chief of shepherd shall appear, then you'll receive your crown of glory. And that is the reward. It's not the reward now. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in order to do that, it takes a certain amount of long-suffering. It takes a certain amount of long passion. You've got to hold on to the belief that we had right at the very beginning and continue it right down until Christ actually returns. And all of us within the ministry have got to understand that. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 5, and here was a problem. There was a problem within the Corinthian church, and the problem was there because of problems within the ministry. There was a problem there, and this is why he sent Timothy into this area. And it says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Now, we can read between the lines and see that there's some kind of problem, presumably with Apollos or whatever Apollos has been teaching. And I don't think it was malicious in any way, but there was some problem there by the looks of it. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, of the same mind, he's talking about. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Now here we're talking about in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, about the minister receiving a reward at the return of Christ. And is the reward that we as in the ministry receive is the reward that we receive at the time of Christ's return. Everyone will receive a reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. It's according to how the church has been fed, how the church has been led, how the church has been administered and then been ministered to. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds thereon. So here's the master builder lays the foundation, lays the plan out for the building. He is the one who is an apostle sent to raise up a church. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. The subsequent ministers come along and build on top of that foundation. But remember what the context of this is. He's talking about the reward according to his own labour. And he's talking about the context of ministries here. But you better be careful about how you build thereon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That apostle, if he is a true apostle of God, has laid it according to Jesus Christ. And we in the ministry have then got, with long suffering, with long passion, with the same passion that God has for his plan, have got to faithfully build upon that foundation. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, then every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, that's the day of the Lord shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work what sort it is. Eventually, only those that are spirit beings will remain, because the world and everything else is going to be burned up. And only those that are indeed spirit beings, and only ones who will be spirit beings, will have the character of God, the way of God, the life of God, the spirit of God, with the fruit of God, are in the very people of God. And he's talking again, the subject matter in this passage is to do with the reward, and it's to do with the reward of the minister that is building. If any man works abide, then which he is built thereupon, remember he's built on what? The foundation that was laid, which is Jesus Christ, which he as the master builder laid, then he shall receive a reward. Who is he talking about? The ministry. Receiving the reward. If any man works shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. In other words, that minister, yes, he's not going to be rewarded for something that burns. But as long as he is on track, he himself is repentant, he himself will be saved, but his reward is gone. But then is a warning to everybody who wants to destroy God's house. He says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man defile the temple of God, then him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So if somebody comes into the church as a masquerading minister and destroys the people of God, then him God will destroy. That's a different matter altogether. But he's talking earlier on about somebody who, through lack of long-suffering, lack of diligence, the church is allowed to go ahead and disintegrate. Now, the ministry are responsible. They have to be responsible, and they've got to be continually faithful. As it says in chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ, as of stewards of the mystery of God. We don't own them. We've been given to them. They've been given to us, but we are stewards. And moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We've got to be continually faithful. And that takes long passion. If we just look, if you want to put in your notes again, certain scriptures where this word is tied to the ministry. 1 Timothy 1 verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all long-suffering, all long-passion, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, they look at the example of Paul. If he can do it, anybody can do it. That's what he's saying. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, but you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering or long-passion, charity, patience. Again, the qualities of him as a minister. And if we look in, just turn over the page from here in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks in verse 18, and all the things of God which have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's the reason why it was called Ambassador College. Do you understand that? The reason it was called Ambassador College is that this verse here, that we, talking about the ministry, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. They're servants of Christ, servants of God, that are going out there in his stead, giving his word. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation, as it actually says in the original, have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for them. For these people he was talking to, which were the Corinthian church, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by long passion, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit of love unfeigned. So this again, as ambassadors, going out in the world, having been given a job to do, the ministry has got to do it with long passion, the same kind of long passion that Christ himself also exhibited, and God the Father also exhibits. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's another passage. It says in verse 1, it says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead in the appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long passion and doctrine. It's an actual command to the ministry. The reward isn't until Christ's return. That's when the reward comes. But that reward is only obtainable when we do preach the word, instant, in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long passion and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that happens right now. We've seen it happen within the church. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and they will be turned to fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make a full proof of your ministry. So he was saying to Timothy, you know, you hang in there, because the ministry really is for the long term. It's for the long haul. It's a long passion, because the reward is not until the end when Christ actually returns. That's the reward. And all the time leading up to that, it's through the Spirit of God, through this long passion, as an elder within the church, we are feeding the flock. And we are, hopefully, that flock will grow, and they will be ready for the use by God, by Jesus Christ, in the very kingdom of God. So we come to the fact of God's people. You know, all of us also have got to go through the long haul. I know that when I'm talking to people about baptism, and I'm counseling people for baptism, the basic question is somebody repentant? And the repentance, what repentance is, that we are going to turn, we're going to turn from our way to God's way, and turn from our way to God's way in everything for eternity. Doesn't matter what comes up. In other words, if we know that a certain way that we're going is against God's way, we will turn from it. If we know that a certain way we should be going is God's way, we will turn towards it. And it is making that commitment, it is making that intent to turn, that is repentance. And it's not just something that happens at baptism counselling. It is something that has to happen continually for eternity. And it's getting that across. It is a long passion. It is a long suffering thing. It is the plodding forever that Ryan Fiennes had, basically plodding forever, if necessary. And are we willing to do that? Are we, you know, we need to ask ourselves, are we still repentant? That we will turn from our way, we will turn to God's way in everything for eternity. Because that's the way we're going to go. That's what we said and committed to at baptism. If we didn't, if that is not what you committed to at baptism, then we need to ask the question, do we need to be rebaptized? Quite frankly. Now, in most cases, we develop, I mean, yes, we develop understanding. When we were baptized, we had no clue about what we had to go through. We had no clue what we had to face. But it was that initial step, that first step that said, right, I'm going to go this way. And you take that first step. And if that step was in with a full intent that that's the way we're going to go, and that's the way we're going to go from this point forward, that's fine. But if that's not the way, if there's something, if you come across something that if there's something that you will refuse to return from, and you refuse to turn to, if we've refused to turn to, that is the unpardonable sin, because that is a non-repented sin. It doesn't matter what it is, it makes no difference what it is. So that is absolutely vital. So when we're looking at God's people, it is indeed a long haul. Just the same as the ministry is a long haul with a reward at the end, it's for every single one of us a long haul with a reward at the end. That is the way it is. And we don't necessarily know what we're going to face. We don't know. But we'll trust God to help us through and to train us and to, because I mean, he has complete control. So let's have a look at some of the scriptures that apply to us. You know, the ones that I haven't actually hit where this particular word, it's macrothumio, is actually used. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We'll just hit them one after another and just read what it actually says. In Matthew 18, verse 26, you know the parable, kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king that would take account of his servants. And here's somebody owing 10,000 talents. And the trouble is, I put a note in my Bible of how many millions this is. And every single year I get up here to speak, it's changed. You're going to add a few more noughts. I don't know how many millions. But when I put the note in here, it was about 1,875,000. But I have no idea what it is today. It's a good deal more than that, I would hasten to add. But it's still a goodly sum. A goodly sum. 10,000 talents. But for as much as he hadn't anything to pay, his Lord commanded him to his soul and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, have patience with me. Have patience with me. Have long passion with me. and I'll pay you all. And the lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And down, but when we come to verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, have patience with me, have long passion with me. But he didn't. But he wouldn't. He refused to. And we must make sure that if we're wanting to be forgiveness, if we're wanting God to be having long passion with us, having long suffering with us and our ways and our lives, and let's face it, who doesn't? All of us do. Then we're going to have to make sure we have long suffering and long passion with others as well. That we hold on to the way of God through the Spirit of God as we deal with one another also. That the blood of Christ covers all sin, including the other person's, not just our own. And we realize that we make mistakes, as do other people as well. And on repentance, they are forgiven just the same as you and I are forgiven. Galatians 5:22, which we've just read about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And this is what we're talking about, the very fruit of the Spirit itself. Ephesians 4, verse 2, is another one that we can turn to. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Well, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long passion, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, we've read this, I think, two or three times in this particular series, that we, in order to have unity, in order to have peace, it also takes a long suffering, a long passion. It is plodding forever. It is making sure we go God's way. We've turned, we're making sure we've had that baptismal counselling previously. We've taken our step toward God's way, away from our way, and we're prepared to just plod forever if necessary. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 11, let's pick it up. Verse 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So where does that wisdom and spiritual understanding come from? From the Spirit of God. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. What we're talking about? We're talking about the fruit of the very Spirit of God. And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Here are the two words that we mentioned, the two words being used. Both are necessary. Both sitting there like a fisherman with a rod waiting for a bite, and just, you know, you've got to be there and that's the way it is and you keep on going. And also like a mountain climber that you plod for eternity. It's necessary that you will just keep going regardless. Your passion remains consistent. Your passion remains as God's passion. Why? Because it comes from God's Spirit. And the passion needs to be the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And it says, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, verse 9, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect, notice, as the elect, in other words, as the holy ones, as through the Holy Spirit, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. This long passion. Where's it coming from? It's coming from somebody who is elect, who is holy, of God, holy and beloved, coming from the very Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, we turn over a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient, be long-suffering towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. In other words, we're patient, We are patient in dealing with all, because we are all eventually going to be part of the very family of God, even those that are in the world at the moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Just a few scriptures now in closing. Hebrews 6. And in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work or labour of love which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's this long passion that's necessary all the way through until the end. It's the same as the ministry. The ministry are only going to be rewarded at the end. We are only going to be rewarded at the end. That you are not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and long suffering, or long passion, inherit the promises. So he gives the example of Abraham, then, which we've also just been and seen. And final scripture over in James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It says in verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren. Be patient, be long-suffering, as it says. Here is this macrothumia, again, being used in this particular place. The same quality that is shown as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that comes from God. It's something that every single one of us needs. And we need it as the ministry. We need it as individuals within the church. We are following a God and Christ and the people that went before us who have all had this quality, this aspect. Therefore, have this long passion, therefore, brethren, all the way through to the coming of the Lord. That's how long it's going to continue for in this human life. Behold, the husbandman, or you know, just take a look, take a notice at the person who's a farmer, waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And he has long patience, long enthusiasm, long passion for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. He allows it to grow. It's not going to be there all at once. It's something that grows. And therefore, it's something that we need to be being aware of, going to God, asking him for. If we are impatient about things, then we need to go to God and ask him about it. Ask him for the help. Ask him for the Spirit of God and for the qualities that are necessary so that we can indeed have that long passion, this long patience. You therefore be also patient. Have long passion. Establish your hearts. Make sure that hearts are right and ready for the receiving of the very Spirit of God through which you get that quality. And why? Because the coming of the Lord draws near.